All right, now Luke chapter 16. There are some who think that this isn't a parable, that it's a literal story. And they cite the fact that the story doesn't begin with words like, "And Jesus told them this parable." However, if you look at the very first verse of this particular chapter, there's a parable told, and it's not introduced with the words, "Jesus told them this parable." And John Calvin, even as I was studying this, John Calvin thinks it's to be taken literally because someone in there has a name. That is, it's not just, you know, a description like a rich man and a poor man. It says a rich man and Lazarus. And he thinks that by the name Lazarus being used, he must be referring to some specific person. But the name Lazarus is simply the Hebrew name Eliezer, coming to us through a lot of transformations going from language to language. Just like the name Joshua and Jesus are the same name, so the name Eliezer and Lazarus are the same name. And the name Eliezer means "my help is in God." The E-L at the beginning is the word, general word from God, and the Ezer is the word for help. So God is my help. And therefore, I do not believe that the Lord was speaking here of any individual person, but was using this naturally poor man, a beggar as he's called here, as an illustration of all those whose help comes from God. Now, I know that sounds strange. You would think that if someone's help came from God, that he would be illustrated by someone of strength and vigor and having everything. But we'll find out why this beggar, going by the name of "God is my help," why he is the picture of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we come to a parable, and this is why I made an issue out of this being a parable, not a literal story, we've got to make sure that we understand how to interpret it. Parables, their meaning is not right on the surface. Look over at Matthew chapter 13. I want to show you something about parables. I've showed it to you before, but it's always good to see these things again and be reminded of them. We often think that the Lord used parables to make his truth understandable. But it's exactly the opposite. The disciples came to our Lord. Now this is Matthew chapter 13. And we begin reading in verse 10. It says, "The disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?'" In other words, why don't you just tell them the truth directly? Why do you do it by these stories that you tell? And he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I should heal them.'" Why did the Lord speak in parables? So that only his people would understand what he was talking about. And in truth, not even the disciples understood what the parables meant until he took them aside and explained them. So these parables, when we look at them, what seems to be the obvious interpretation that anybody can see, you can be sure that's not what it's about. The interpretation that a natural man could gain from a parable, that's not what it's about. I'm not saying we can't gain something from that lesson. But if a natural man could pick up, just say someone picked up this story somewhere, didn't know that it came from the Bible or anything, he just read that story, and whatever he thought it meant, that's not what it's about. Our Lord's parables were designed to teach spiritual things, and the Bible tells us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he understand them because they're spiritually understood. Now, you and I, and this is all by the Lord's grace, but you and I have been taught that whenever we open this Bible, we are to look for Christ, because that's who the Bible's about. We don't go to this Bible to try to prove what is the best form of government for people. Even though this Bible gives us some information about marriage and raising children, that's not what the book is really about. The book is a book of Christ, and we haven't found out what it means. We haven't found out what any particular portion of it means until we have understood it as it reveals Christ and the grace that comes by Him. See, that was a problem the Pharisees had. Our Lord says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me, but you won't come to me. They read the Old Testament, which was like a long historical parable, types and pictures and illustrations of the gospel. They read it, and all they saw was rules and regulations by which they could establish their own righteousness before God. It should have testified to them that even though they were God's chosen national people, yet they were rebels by nature and unworthy of God's goodness. Instead, it filled them with pride. It should have caused them to look to God, to look to their God. Instead, they say, our father's Abraham. And there are many in the broadly described Christian church that look at our Lord's parables and they get moral stories out of them. They're not moral stories. Let me give you an example. We're all familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you could read that and you could say, there's a good lesson that we ought to help those in trouble. And that's true. We should help those in trouble. But that's not what that parable's about. That parable is not to teach us to be a good Samaritan. That parable was designed to teach us that we need a good Samaritan. You know where we are in that parable? We're in the ditch. We're the guy that got beat up and everything taken from him. And the good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one naturally despised. The Samaritans were despised people. He was despised, but he was good. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and he alone is good. And so we look at this particular story, and we realize that it's not trying to tell us that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. The story's not about that at all. It's not even about, you know, sent to us to make sure that we don't set our mind on earthly wealth. Now, we shouldn't, but that's not what the story's trying to teach us. Because you know something? There's a lot of poor people that have their mind set on earthly wealth. They're just never able to get it. No, there are wealthy people who are the people of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all wealthy. Jacob's son Joseph was second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. I suspect he had a lot of money. What about Solomon? The richest man there was in his day. Being rich doesn't mean, that is, being naturally rich doesn't mean that you are not part of the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord did say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But even in that, he was not talking just about the riches that you can count in coins and dollar bills. He was talking about, well, the rich tend to trust in their riches, whatever form their riches take. Even if their riches what they perceive to be their riches is their own morality, their own righteousness, their own religious zeal or whatever. They perceive themselves rich in those things. And it's so hard for someone like that to enter the kingdom of God. And if you think not, ask Saul of Tarsus, who was later the Apostle Paul. He was rich. I don't know how much money he had. But boy, did he have a rich religious heritage, which he boasted in. He said, if any of you have something to boast in, I have more. You can read this in Philippians chapter 3. He said, if anybody says they can boast in the flesh, I can meet you and go past any boast you can make. And he talked about all those things in which he once trusted, in which he found his riches. And he ended all of it with, and concerning that righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, there are a lot of people that make a whole lot out of the requirement of obeying God's law. And I'm not going to argue that point. I'm just going to say this. Nobody that I have ever met has ever said to me, as touching that righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Paul said it, and he said it under the inspiration of the Spirit. And yet he entered the kingdom of God, but look how difficult the process it was. There, full of the riches of his own righteousness, he's on his way to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus Christ confronts him, knocks him off of his horse, blinds him, and sends this proud, self-rich man, led away as a blind man, and you find him on his knees, begging for mercy for 3 days. Now, Paul would not have ever said, I wish that hadn't happened to me. But I'll tell you, it was a soul-wringing experience. No, we're not talking here in this story about natural riches. Natural riches do not affect a man's eternal destiny. Look here back at chapter 11 and we'll get the idea of what's being spoken of. Not chapter 11, verse 11 of chapter 16. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? True riches. We call this parable the rich man and Lazarus. And I suppose that's okay because the Lord referred to him as a rich man. But he was talking about worldly riches. But worldly riches are not true riches. He who has worldly riches and nothing else is poor, destitute, and bankrupt. We should seek those true riches, which we'll see what they are here shortly. Now, the primary practical lesson that we can learn here, right on the surface, is that one's condition in this life is no certain indicator of what it will be like for him in eternity. Boy, we love to judge people. We look at someone's life, and if things aren't going well for him, it's our tendency to say, wonder what he did wrong, that God is doing that to him. And if someone is prospering in these things, we have this natural tendency to think, he must have pleased God, and God is blessing him. And is it not true that so often when we speak of the blessings of God, we're talking about natural things? We say things like, well, I made 75% more this year than I did last year. God has so blessed me. Really? Riches are not always a blessing. They can be. But they're not necessarily. And you know something? Poverty is not always a curse. Poverty is sometimes the hand of God restraining us from trusting God. in riches. Well, I think it was the psalmist that said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me poverty lest I curse you. Don't give me riches lest I forget you." Our Lord taught us to pray, "Give us today the food we need for today." That is the best position to be in, to have what you need and be confident that God will provide for tomorrow. We'll always have what we need. But we live in a day where it seems that many who profess to believe the gospel and preach some kind of message they claim is the gospel, they're actually preaching a message that says God's blessings always provide for health, wealth, and happiness in this life. And it's no wonder they have huge churches when they do that. Who doesn't want to hear that? Do what God says, and everything's going to go good for you. Well, isn't it interesting that the one man in all of history who actually did perfectly what God said to do, this was his nickname, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do not expect, if you trust God, that your life on earth will be easy. There have always been people, though, that preach that. Paul spoke of them as those who taught that gain is godliness. We see it going to seed in our culture. We become so wealthy in our nation and so drunk on our wealth, we think that our continued wealth is an indication of God's continued pleasure with us. It is not. Preachers preach a message saying that faith, properly exercised, can get you anything you want. Isn't that a kind of some statement for them to make? You know, they'll tell you, now, if you pray with faith, God will make you rich. If you have faith, God will give you whatever you ask for. I would like to meet one of those guys face to face, and I'd say, "Well, do you have faith?" And he would no doubt say he had that kind of faith. I say, "Well, then would you pray to God to make me rich? Because I don't have enough faith." If you have enough, so much faith that you can get whatever God asks for, would you pray that God would make me rich? They said, never seem to be doing that. But let us turn our attention now to the spiritual lessons we are taught in this parable. And to do this, we must identify the people in the story. There are three people. First of all, there's the rich man who represents the self-righteous religious man. He is rich in his own estimation. He is like that Pharisee who prayed in the street saying, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Look what I do. I give my tithe and I go to the synagogue all the time. And look here, I'm praying in front of everybody. I'm not ashamed of you. And I'm certainly not like this publican over here." And so this Pharisee was a man rich in his own estimation. He thought he had coin, so to speak, that he could show to God and thereby buy God's blessings. That's what this rich man was like. He's like Saul of Tarsus, who boasted his heritage, his faithfulness, his zeal, and success. This rich man is like those of the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, who said to themselves, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Now, there are a lot of poor people in this world who are rich in the way that God means this. Do you realize there are people who actually try to build up a righteousness out of their poverty? I come from West Virginia. And particularly in my childhood, the folks down in southern West Virginia coal fields, there was a lot of poor people down there. And they would actually boast in their poverty as though that somehow made them more attractive to God. So even though they had monetary poverty, they were like this rich man in their estimation of themselves and how whatever it was they are, made them acceptable in the sight of God. Such people fare well in this religious world. They are highly esteemed by other men. They are bragged on. They are satisfied in their religion, convinced that by one means or another, they are good enough for God. They live happy and carefree lives, living sumptuously off of their self-reputation. Even the world thinks there's something special about them. But Lazarus, that one whose name means God is my help, Lazarus represents the believers. Those whose hope is in God alone, through Christ alone, by His grace alone. Who have nothing, profess nothing of themselves. Who say, as the scriptures describe us, as David described himself in one of the Psalms, he gets to the very end of it and he says, "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think on me." Here's David, king of Israel. He was a pretty rich man for his day, and yet he says, "I am poor and needy." That's Lazarus. The things which we need for eternal life, we're utterly bankrupt when it comes to those things. We are nothing but beggars in the sight of God. Now, nearly every translation calls him a beggar, and indeed he was. But it's the same word that in most other places it's translated poor, a poor person. And our Lord used this same word in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now here we have a man who's rich in spirit, who thinks highly of himself, who is full of confidence about things to come. And he's living sumptuously off of his delusion that he stands in good favor before God. Well, cursed be such a man. But here's Lazarus. A nothing, a nobody, poor. It says that he had wounds, and I looked up that word in the Greek, and it just doesn't mean any old kind of wound. It's talking about festering sores. And he was hungry. But what did our Lord say? "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." The life of faith in this world is not the life of satisfaction. I'm not saying we can't be content in this world. We can be content with the lot that God gives us in this world. And we can be content with whatever spiritual state or progress or whatever word you want to put on it that God has given us to us this point, but given to us up to this point. But David said, "I will be satisfied when I awake and see you." There is no satisfaction for the deepest longings of a believer so long as he is on this side of the grass. That's just the way it is. He is not satisfied with his love for God. He's not satisfied with his righteousness. He's not satisfied with his zeal for the things of God. He is like Paul, who said in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am." Now, what a different confession that was from the Apostle Paul compared to the boast he would make in the days of his Phariseeism when he was a rich man in his own eyes. Now, he said, "I'm a wretched man. I'm nothing." And the third person in this story is Abraham. Now, it is said that Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side. Now, why would they say that? Well, our Lord was using the language of the beliefs of that day. without necessarily saying that those beliefs were right. You see, the Jews were so enamored of Abraham that they thought going to paradise meant going to be with Abraham. They said, what did the rich man call him? Father Abraham. Oh, that he would learn to call on a different father than Abraham. But they looked to Abraham, and therefore they thought that the realization of all their hopes as the promised people would be to be with Abraham. And so our Lord used their terminology. He wasn't going to argue that point with him. They said, so he's taken to Abraham's side, taken to the place the Jews thought would be a paradise. So Abraham is here, and what does he actually represent? Even though we know that heaven is not a matter of being united to Abraham, how did Paul put it? I desire to depart and be with Christ. Now that's where I want to be. But there is something to be learned about being identified with Abraham, because the scriptures do sometimes identify us with Abraham. If you'll turn in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 3. Now, like I said, the Jews, they like to boast of their attachment to Abraham. They said, Abraham is our father. In fact, one time those people were rebuked. They said, and don't say to me now that we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that God can raise up children to Abraham from the very rocks. So, Paul, in setting forth the gospel and what that means and how that changed things, he says in verse 7, of Galatians chapter 3, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Now again, our Lord used a phrase that the Jews used to describe paradise, but he didn't use it in the way they did. Now he didn't explain that to them. They thought the blessings were in Abraham. No, the blessings weren't in Abraham. But still, there is a blessing to all those who, like Abraham, believe. Believe. And you know what, brethren? Now, there's lots of blessings in heaven. But one of the greatest of them must be this, that we will be united with all those who believed, as we did. And we will be united no longer as believers, but seers. Remember, once you see, it's no longer a matter of faith. Isn't it good to be with those who have the same view you do about things? I mean, we tend to hang around with people that think pretty much like we think. Well, it's going to be wonderful then, brethren, in glory. For everybody in glory is going to think exactly the same about God, about Christ, about His grace, about His gospel, and about one another. In heaven, there is no arguing. In heaven, there is no difference of opinion, even on minor details. In heaven, there is absolute unity. And therefore, it is a paradise to be among these children of Abraham who believe. Now, comparing these two men as they appear on earth, it may seem undesirable to be a believer. And that's why the Lord said, and we preached on this a week or two ago, count the cost. Now, you can go on in religion. In my religion, you know, I'm talking about just natural fleshly religion. No matter what name's on the outside of the building. But you can go along in that and you can feel rich. You can feel as though you have everything you need. You can be confident of acceptance with God. But you will end up like those whom the Lord says. He said, they shall come to Him and said, did we not preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? They came to the Lord rich. and went away poor. Went away poor. We can do that. That doesn't cost much in this world. Doesn't cost much to be that kind of person. Or we can take the path of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, and our lives in this world will be more like that of Lazarus, spiritually speaking. Now, the first lesson we can learn from this story then in spiritual things, taking it out of just natural understanding of this parable, the first thing is we learn this. All men, believing and unbelieving, rich and poor, all men die. There is not a condition on earth which renders a person exempt from natural death. Now, so far as I know, there's only two people in all of human history who didn't die, and that was Enoch and Elijah. And it is true that a day will come when the Lord will return, and there will be some believers on the earth in that day, and they shall not pass through death. They shall be changed in a twinkling of an eye, but they'll not die in the way everybody else will. But the general rule is this: for every birth, there's a death. And it doesn't matter what the conditions were in between the birth and the death, every birth ultimately leads to death. These two men, it seemed like their lives were dramatically different, and they were, and to the outward appearance. But their lives ended exactly the same way. They died. It says here that the time came when the beggar died. And then a few words later it says, the rich man also died. I like the plainness of that. The beggar died, the rich man died. No matter what you are, no matter your station in life, no matter how good you appear to others, no matter how much you may think you have advanced in things that please God, here's the truth: someday you'll die. The conditions before these men died were starkly different, and the conditions of these men after they died were remarkably different. But this was the same about both of them. They died. Now, this isn't a very big congregation, but we span a lot of years in between the youngest of us and the oldest of us. And it may be that some of us are nearer to our natural death than are others. But natural death is no more certain for anyone here than for another. Someday, every one of us here is going to take our turn being the guest of honor at a funeral. We'll be the one they're talking about. We'll be the one that hopefully a few of them are crying about. All men, without exception, die. Also, we learn this from this story. The Bible speaks of only two conditions in eternity: blessedness and torment. There is no limbo, there is no purgatory. Men always try to devise some means by which folks can escape hell. They get another chance. I remember, of course, I was raised in a view of prophecy called dispensationalism. It's not something I believe anymore, but as a child, that's what I was taught. And they believe that Jesus is going to come back, you know, halfway and take all the believers out of the world, and then everybody else is going into a 7-year period called the tribulation. And one of the big questions is, well, will people have a second chance to believe during the tribulation? Friends, people don't need a chance. Really. Opportunity's got nothing to do with it. God can give men as many chances as can be, and they will still not repent so long as all that happens is God give them the opportunity. In verse 27, Lazarus is not Lazarus, the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Give them another chance. Send them a more convincing preacher. Send them someone raised from the dead. Surely that will cause them to repent and they won't come to this place. Then what was Abraham's response? They have Moses and the prophet. They have the word of God. If they're not convinced by that, they won't be convinced, even if someone rose from the dead. And you know what? Someone rose from the dead, and they're still not convinced. Jesus Christ raised from the dead and told the gospel, and men still don't turn. Second, third, fourth, millionth chances are no good to those who are spiritually dead. Dead people do not need more chances to come out of their tombs. They need the voice of God to enter their tombs and raise them from the dead. In John chapter 5, let's turn over there. I want to read this right. This is powerful. John chapter 5. Our Lord speaking. Verse 25, John chapter 5, verse 25. He says, "I tell you the truth. A time is coming, in fact, it's now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." We all know the story of that other Lazarus, the real and literal Lazarus who died. He was a friend of the Lord, one whom the Lord loved, and he died. And so the Lord eventually got to his home there in Bethany. His sisters were Martha and Mary. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But let me ask you, what did he do? Well, he told people, roll the stone out. He did not say to Lazarus, "All right, Lazarus, I'm going to give you another chance at life. Come on out and you can have a do-over." What would have happened if he'd have done that? Nothing. "Lazarus, you weren't as faithful as you should be, but I'm going to give you another chance. Just get up and come out of there." Nothing. What had to be said? Jesus spoke with a power that only He had of all the men who have ever lived upon the earth. He had life within Himself. And He spoke into the deadness of that foul tomb. And He said, "Lazarus, come out." And you know what? Lazarus could no more stay in there after that than he could come out of there before that. Do you think on that? When God speaks, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to a man's heart, he can no more not believe than he could believe before the Lord called him. The power of the gospel is in the voice of God. It does not rest in opportunities given to men to repent and believe. There is no way to literally describe the blessedness of heaven or the torment of hell. But the symbols that are used here give us a little understanding. Hell is likened to a fire and to a thirst and hunger that are never satisfied. Heaven is likened to being blessed with Abraham. Now there is one that the Jews thought to be more righteous and worthy, or there is no one they thought was more righteous and worthy than Abraham. Their attitude toward him was wrong, for they thought his righteousness came from his own doing. But the Lord accommodates their understanding and speaks in the language they understand. And Abraham indeed was righteous, but why was he righteous? Romans 4 says, quoting the Old Testament, "Abraham believed God, and God credited to him for righteousness." And heaven is being with all those who believe and being with the one in whom we believed. And also, as a man dies, so shall he be forever. That's a sobering thought. It says in verse 26 here, we're back in Luke 16, Abraham talking about not being able to do anything for the rich man. And he says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to us. Let me appeal to you to at least sober your minds on this issue. I know that all things have been determined by God from eternity, but you and I don't live in eternity, do we? We live in the flow of time. And that's the only way we can perceive things. And here's how it works out in the flow of time. When you die, however you die, that's how you stay forever. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe it is, they illustrate it this way. As a tree falls, there it lays. In the book of Revelation, it states it this way. Let them who are filthy be filthy still. Let those who are pure be pure still. And therefore, that should sober our minds that we not give ourselves to the pursuit of whatever kind of worldly riches we may think are best, whether they be the just simple material wealth or we're trying to earn for ourselves some kind of religious wealth. Let's not give ourselves to that, but let us rather soberly consider what we are, sinners in the sight of a just, righteous, and holy God. Let us consider who Christ is and what He did. He is God in human flesh, the Son of God come down, and He in His human flesh took the place of sinners and bore within Himself their sin, bore the punishment due unto their sin, such as that the beloved Son of God had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think upon that He poured out His soul unto death. That's one way the Scriptures put it. Another way is this, He offered Himself without spot to God. Now you and I are nothing but one big spot. We're just sin from top to bottom. But He had no sin, and He offered Himself like that to God. And the offering was accepted by God. And the word goes out, he that sees the Son and believes on Him, he'll have everlasting life. Another couple of quick things. For the unbeliever, death is the end of all he hoped for. And for the believer, it's the full realization of everything he hoped for. The very best day that an unbeliever has in this world is the best day he'll ever have. And the worst day a believer has in this world is the worst day he'll ever have. And I'll tell you this, the worst day in this world is nothing compared to the horror of hell. Like I said, I don't know exactly what hell is. I just know this. It caused the Son of God to shriek, to cry out. It caused Him, the thought of it, enduring it for His people, caused Him to sweat blood. This life can get pretty bad, but it cannot get nearly so bad as what hell is. And yet the worst day of a believer's life is the worst day he'll ever have. Well, what made the difference between the rich man and Lazarus? God's grace. It's the only thing. God's grace made one man poor. Poor in his own eyes. The grace of God made one man mourn. Made one man hunger and thirst after righteousness. Made one man poor in spirit. It is written in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, "Who makes you to differ?" That's one of those rhetorical questions. Everybody knows the answer. God did. Are believers different than unbelievers? Yes, they are, but it's not the believers made the difference. It's God that made that difference. God and God alone makes distinctions among men. By nature, all of us are like the rich man. It's only God's grace that makes us into poor men. But the rich man was in reality not really the rich man, was he? He was rich in what the world calls riches, but he was utterly bankrupt when it came to what the Lord called true riches. Maybe we need to change the name of this parable. The poor man and Lazarus. Are you rich in this world? And I'm not talking about, again, I'm not talking about wealth in the bank. That's an irrelevant point. I'm talking about what you perceive about yourself and in your own heart before God. You think you've got something? You think you have some righteousness that impresses God? You think you go to church enough that God's really kind of attractive to you? I feel sorry for you. You're very, very poor. You're bankrupt. And all that death will do is reveal your bankruptcy. But are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn? The poor in spirit, it said of them, that they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They hunger and thirst because they don't feel they have it. All those that hunger and thirst for it, they'll get it. They'll be filled. So, are you Lazarus? Or are you what the Lord called the rich man, but we realize he was really the poor one? So what can I do about it? Well, on the one hand, I want to tell you there's nothing you can do about it. We can't change ourselves. But also let me say this. If God has put it in your heart to consider this seriously and to want to know, am I like the rich man or am I Lazarus? That thought came from God. If that's really the desire of your heart to know, that desire came from God. And seek Him about it. Seek Him about it. Ask Him to convince you of your natural poverty that you might receive miraculous riches. Now the Lord add His blessing to the word.